Greetings, everyone. Appreciated the special music and the offertory today, Mrs. Noel, Mrs. Cleaver. Also appreciated Mr. Sanders' message today. He and I discussed our messages last night at Night to Be Much Observed. Let's just put it this way, we didn't get a whole lot of sleep. I think Gabriel's just about got this church gig figured out already. I always appreciate coming down to Lawton as well. How did that calf get built? That's the question of the day. That calf, you remember back in Exodus, Exodus 32 to be exact, I want to know, how'd that thing get built? I want to start by looking back at, you know, where we've been the last couple of days here. The meaning of unleavened bread is fundamentally different than that of the Passover. The Passover, of course, exemplifies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins being forgiven, and the taking of symbols of the new covenant. Unleavened bread, however, is very different, because we are not picturing the putting out of sin or leavening on this day. We already did that. We did that before we went to dinner last night. So as of last night, before the Holy Day even started, we were unleavened. We are picturing our departure from Egypt, just as they prepared and ate unleavened bread. After sundown, they left. So it's the picturing of this group of called out people, just like the called out Israelites, that are leaving Egypt. Before sundown last night, we had meticulously removed all the leavening from our homes and our vacuum cleaners and our toasters and our vehicles. And we are now picturing walking out of Satan's world because we are already unleavened. But our life in Satan's world, our current life now, we understand is a temporary existence. It's an interlude on our way to the kingdom of God. Just as the Exodus was, for the Israelites, an interlude on their way to the promised land. And that's why we're here today. Exodus 13 and verse 17. We'll go back to when it all kind of started. In Exodus 13 and verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go. You remember all the plagues that had led up to that point in time when Pharaoh finally said, go, get out of my country. That God led them through the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people out through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So right off the very bat, right off the get-go, we see God leading the Israelites, not the quickest way, across the Philistines. But God knew that the Philistines would have created a war. And when it says in my old King James that the people might repent, what it meant was they might go back. They might turn around. If there had been a war, the minute they left, they might have got discouraged and went straight back. But there was a purpose. God was working a purpose in the Israelites, and it was no mistake that they went toward the wilderness. And we know the rest of the story, too. They, to make the long story short, they lacked two very important things. The Israelites lacked two very important things. They lacked faith in God. And we'll walk through a few of the examples where they had no faith in God. And because they had no faith, they could not trust God. There was a trust issue there. They would not place their trust in an unknown. Number two, they lacked the ability to focus on keeping sin out of their midst. And we'll see that. My question again, how did that calf get built? We'll find out today. Let's go down, continuing on. In verse 21, same chapter, Exodus 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light and to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Back in verse 21, they always saw God. He was always there, it says, day and night to give them the confidence and assurance that He was with them. From the beginning. Yet, I ask the question again, how did that calf get built? Exodus 14, verse 14, next chapter. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. That's tough to do when you know you're going to get in a war, to allow God to handle things. And the Lord said to Moses, wherefore cry you unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. When I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God went before the camp of Israel, removed, and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them. So God, ever present, and the angel, ever present, protecting the Israelites, and it came between them and the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to see these. So the one came not near the other all night. Isn't that just like today? We baptized, repented, possessing God's Holy Spirit, see God as a good thing, a bringer of light, a bringer of happiness, a bringer of the kingdom of God. Yet people see that God in a very different way. From the outside looking in, they see him as harsh, negative ruler, somebody that they really don't want. They see the dark side. Looking at the same thing, just like it says here in this cloud, we're looking at the same thing, but we see it two completely different ways. Where we see light, others see darkness. Skip down to Exodus 14 and verse 28. And the waters returned, okay, so they had gone through the Red Sea, and covered the chariots and all the horsemen and the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Aha! Now we find out why they didn't go toward the Philistines. There's a purpose. God wanted them to go to the Red Sea. God knew that He would get them through the Red Sea. And God knew also that He would have His honor on the Pharaoh and all of his chariots and all of his horsemen. So there was a purpose being worked out. Why didn't the Israelites figure that out? Why didn't they see that? Well, keep going. It says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, floating. Floating bodies. Just think of D-Day, June 6th. Think June 6th. Just think of that scene and then think of this one. They're very much alike. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses for the next 23 verses. Well, excuse me, I don't know where that came from. It wasn't in my Bible, that was in my notes. But isn't it amazing? They saw the cloud. They saw the pillar. They walked through the Red Sea with water on both sides and fish popping out, falling in front of them. They saw all that. They had to know that was from God. All of this evidence that God was on their side, he drowned an army and the Pharaoh of Egypt. They didn't know anybody higher than that. They had worked for that guy for 430 years. Gone. Why wouldn't they trust this person, Moses, who was being led by God, who told them that they would be leaving Egypt? Again, think forward. How did that calf get built? Let's skip down to Exodus 15:22. Just pick up the story there. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So here they are, 23 verses later, with absolutely no trust that this would work out. After all this that they'd seen. And he cried unto the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statue and an ordinance. And there he proved them and said, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God and will do that which is right in his sight," just like Mr. Sanders talked about, do which is right in his sight, "will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians." Remember, they saw the plagues. They knew that there was a mess back in Egypt. "For I am the Eternal that heals you." And they came to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped by the waters. God had a purpose for bringing them through the Red Sea and for challenging them with sour waters. But again, look back. They were afraid to leave Egypt. They were afraid to cross the Red Sea. They were afraid to die of thirst. And all the while, the pillar of fire, God, evidence of him, was hovering right over them day and night. Let's go one more chapter, Exodus 16, verse 1. "And they took the journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now think about those words. These are the same people, and not enough time had transpired yet. There's no multiple generations going. These are the exact same people saying this that had gone through the Red Sea and had seen Moses just throw a branch into the well and turn the water sweet. These are the same people that for all this time back in Egypt, they saw these plagues increasing in their severity until all of a sudden, one day, Pharaoh lets them go. And here they are, doubting, questioning, and still not believing, and with absolutely no evidence of trust in God. And all the while, there's a burning cloud right in front of them, day and night. Skip down to verse 6. And Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel at even, "Then you shall know that the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Eternal, for that he hears your murmurings against the Lord." All right, now he just communicated a very important point. All this time they kept saying that they were murmuring against Moses. But Moses, very adept, very understanding, he's taken all of this, but he sets them straight in one sentence. He says, "Your murmuring is against the Lord." And what are we that we murmur against us? No excuse for murmuring against the Eternal. And Moses said, "There shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him." And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Eternal. He states it again. All the Israelites heard this, but they would not remove sin from their midst. And they would not trust God to do what he said. There's times where we have to stand up and be counted. There's times when we have to kind of go against the prevailing wind to say, "Not here. Will be no evil done here." God has called us to be unleavened, and we must be willing to stand up and represent at times that we are his people. We cannot tolerate evil in our midst. And I'm not here to say that there is evil in our midst. I'm not planning on stopping by Medicine Park and picking up a bunch of those cobblestone boulders and putting them in the trunk so that I can be ready to stone folks. Christ prayed that the disciples would be unleavened before God, not removed from the world. Remember that prayer where he said, "Don't take them out of the world." And that's not the purpose here. Let's go to the New Testament and see just what it means to stand up against evil. Because I think that's a very important part of who and what we are. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. This is kind of difficult to talk about because it talks about the dark side. And it talks about things that are hard to talk about in today's times. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." All right, let's set the scene here. This is Paul writing the Corinthian church. And he's obviously having to send them a letter because he's not there. He's sending them a letter. And it's just like Mr. Sanders said, 1 Corinthians has got some correction in it. This is pretty stern correction here. And what we have here is an individual that's having sex with his stepmother. Now, I don't know what all the ramifications of that were, whether or not the father and the mother were separated or how all of that came to be, and it's really not important how it came to be. But according to Paul, it was not only absurd that that would be going on in the church, but that it would be absurd even among the Gentiles. That's what that says. He says it couldn't even take place among the Gentiles, yet it's going on right here in the Corinthian church. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So absolutely do not tolerate that kind of thing. So once again, I'll come back. How did that calf get built? I can tell you. Because there's evidence right here in 1 Corinthians 5. These folks lived in a society that said, we must be very tolerant. Let's not make any judgments. Let's be understanding. He might have had a poor childhood. He might have been abused. Yes, we know he's a bit dysfunctional. Aren't we tolerant of other lifestyles? That's the society that Paul talked about. That's the society that allowed this to go on in the church. And that's what allowed the calf to be built. I got an interesting message this week. Our church was contacted by a homosexual couple, and they wanted to attend. Brother Note said, saw your commercial on television, and me and my partner want to attend. Where and when? Well, I'll tell you that. What do you say? You know? What do you say? So I thankfully I didn't have to answer that. But I did type up a response to the message. We cannot tolerate sin in our midst. That's what I wrote. We cannot. We don't hate those people. We hate the action, because the action is unjust. The action is anti-godly. And if we were to allow it, we ourselves would be spiritually poisoned. Just as that well was poisoned, we would be spiritually poisoned. Let's look back at what Paul said, because he said one very important thing in that set of verses. What he said is, you put him out. He didn't say, well, let's see, out of Jerusalem I can catch the 3:55, I'll be there by 9:10, have somebody pick me up at the airport, I'll run over there and handle the deed. He didn't say that. He didn't say that, you know, maybe next August when I'm passing through I can take care of this problem. He didn't say that. He said, you put them out. So I think what I want to get to today is the personal responsibility that this day has for us and all future days, unleavened days, because I think it really does point to a personal responsibility that perhaps we haven't studied like I'm bringing out. This is not to say that we're going to start bringing clubs to church. Don't do that. Don't bring a cobblestone. Don't bring a ruler. We don't want to do that. But what we do have to do is we have to understand that God puts responsibilities on us as individuals who tolerate evil and sin in their midst. I would venture to say you all would not allow that open sin in your household of any kind. You just wouldn't allow that. You know, there'd be rules and there'd be consequences and there would be things that you would do. There'd be admonitions. I would expect no different if I stood up here today and said, guys, listen, I've been studying this for a long time. The days of unleavened bread, that's bogus. I'll meet you on Sunday here. We're going to have Easter. I would hope that somebody would stop me right then in this room. One of you stand up and say, whoa, shut the mic off. This sermon is over. That's what I mean, personal responsibility. I'm not talking about open rebellion or you're just looking, what is he saying? You're not trying to nitpick. You're trying to protect the flock. You're trying to protect God's word. Trying to protect and to be one of those who would stand up and contend for the truth. How'd that calf get built? I can tell you how it got built. Aaron went around.
Went over here and said, give me your gold. Give me your gold. He went around to people just like you.
People just left Israel. Egypt. The Israelites, their church, went around and said, give me your gold. And they willingly took it off and put it in the pot. How can that happen? Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. Go back to the way that these things were handled in the past. Again, it's kind of a dirty subject, but really I think it's apropos for the day that we're here to celebrate. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 2, if there be any found among you within any of your gates, which the Eternal your God gives you, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Eternal your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told you, and you heard it, and inquired diligently. In other words, you've researched this. And behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shall you bring forth that man or that woman, which has committed this wicked thing, into your gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. That's pretty serious. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses. So you're not going to do it by yourself. This isn't, catch me if you can. This is where they're going to get together, two or three witnesses. They're going to corroborate all of this. Shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So it isn't just your idea of what somebody said. This is all corroborated. The hands of the witnesses shall first be upon him to put him to death. So, if I was the guy that found out that, you know, this other person is serving other gods and worshiping other gods and proclaiming that to others, and I was the guy that found it out, look at the responsibility that I now have. It says I'm the guy that has to throw the first stone. Well, that's not a pleasant thought. So you shall put the evil away from among you. Whose responsibility is it? It says, so you shall put the evil away. Let's go down to the next chapter. There's another example. If there arise among you any prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Eternal your God proves you to know whether or not you love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What that says is this could be a test. Your faith will be tested. You shall walk after the Eternal your God and fear him and keep his commandments, obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Eternal your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in. So shall you put the evil away from the midst of thee. And now he makes it even more personal. Verse 6, if your brother and son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife of your bosom, or your friend, whoa. He's talking about this person, this dreamer of dreams, this person who would try to convince you that this is not God's way. He's getting very personal. Well, guess what? Read down a few verses. He says the same end to that person. Well, that makes it real personal. Tell me this. How come couples leave together? How come when somebody says, you know what, I've had enough of this church, I'm leaving, how is it couples leave together? If that's the case, we just read here, if somebody tries to convince you this is not God's way, then my question is, how come couples leave together? Or I'll put it another way, how did that calf get built? It's the same thing. How did that calf get built? I can tell you this, if we were the one responsible for executing the death penalty, the first to throw the stone, how much greater effort would we expend to do absolutely everything in our power to convince, persuade, do anything that we could to work with that person early, the minute we saw them starting to go down the wrong road? The minute they started to question the holy days, don't wait till they've pitched all the holy days out. The minute they even start to question that, that's when we jump in and try to work with that person. Long before they go down the path of disobedience, we wouldn't disengage. We wouldn't be tolerant of that. 2 Corinthians 11, another letter from Paul, the second one to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll begin in verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may be present, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Here's Paul talking to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, "Look, I've tried to do everything that I can to make you pure, to teach you the right ways, to convince you to do the right things in your life, so that you can be presented at the time of the return of Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin." He says, but, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ. There have been a number of things recently that have just really been bugging me, and that was kind of the reason that I wanted to speak about this subject today. In just the past month, think how much we've been challenged. We, believers in Christ, think how many times we've been challenged. In the last month, we heard on television, in news reports, and I have them here, I'll go through some of them, that Christ was married. We also heard within the last month that Christ did not die on the cross, that he actually lived through a crucifixion. And within this last month, we've also heard that there's this new gospel, the gospel of Judas. All in the last month. Let's look at what's going on. This was from the BBC, British Broadcasting, Channel 4. Did Jesus die? The film, they made a film about this. The film investigates the variety of stories surrounding the New Testament account of the crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus by interviewing historians, theologians, and historical researchers. This exploration of the latest theories about what really happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago uncovers some surprising possibilities. Mentally, underline that word, possibilities. At the heart of the mystery is the suspicion that Jesus might not have actually died on the cross. The film concludes that it was perfectly possible to survive crucifixion in the first century. There are records of people who did. But if Jesus survived, what happened to him afterwards? They solved that problem too. One of the most remarkable stories concerning the charismatic preacher, Juaus. J-U-S-A-S-A-F, which means leader of the healed, who arrived in Kashmir about 30 A.D., just before he died at the age of 80. Juaus claimed that he was in fact Jesus Christ, and the program shows his tomb, next to which are carved footprints which bear the scars of crucifixion. Aha! Aha! We have new truth here. I guarantee this is but the first in what will be a long lineage of ever progressive, ever dominating, ever newsworthy articles that we are going to get bombarded with. We're going to be tested in every respect, and this is just within the last month. These are the kinds of things that, if we're tolerant, if we're open, if we say, that could be. Just like the attitude that existed when that calf got built. Aaron said we should build a calf. Aaron said we should worship this calf. I guess so. We're at this point in time, we are no different than the Israelites. We are no different. It's gonna be insidious. They're gonna slip it in. They'll come with proof. They'll come with investigation. Hey, I'm a logical guy. I read reports all the time. You present to me a logical conclusion. Hey, I'll go with that. I have no proof, but I can only surmise the mind of Satan at this point in time. You know, if you think about evolution is really teetering right now. There's a lot of shots being taken at evolution. Evolution could fall. Evolution could fall flat on its ear. What if they found the Ark? What if they found the Ark of the Covenant? What if they continue to prove these things which are written in this Bible here? That would present a problem for evolutionists, wouldn't it? Well, just think of Satan. What happens if evolution falls? Where's he going to go? BBC, Channel 4. And ABC, Channel 8. And NBC, Channel 3. And CBS, Channel 10. And CNN, Channel 36. 43. CNN Headline News, 47. MSNBC. Fox. Where's he going to go? Judas. The Judas we never knew. Out of the clear blue, this book sitting in a bank vault comes to life. This month, April the 6th, the Gospel of Judas debuted Thursday in Washington, D.C. What's the Gospel of Judas, you ask? Well, it's not a gospel, and it wasn't written by Judas. Might tend to put a little bit into question right off the bat, don't you think? Just a little facts behind it. Until the release of the Gospel of Judas and other Gnostic texts discovered decades ago near Nag Hammadi in Egypt, we learned about Gnosticism mostly through the polemics of Christian apologists. Now, thanks to the Gospel of Judas, we can further verify two major Gnostic teachings. According to many Gnostic teachers, Jesus either did not actually appear in the flesh, or at least he wanted to shed his skin as soon as possible and return to the spirit world. You remember Gnosticism? They're all ethereal, and he wasn't really here, and it was just kind of a triangulated image and all kinds of things. Well, they came up with all of this. And now these Gnostics wrote this book, because it wasn't written by Judas. They wrote this book, and granted it's ancient, but the premise is that Judas really did Christ a favor because Christ asked him to. Christ knew that he had to die, and instead of being outed by Judas in a crowd, like it says, he was doing what Christ asked him to do because Christ knew that he had to go to heaven. He was doing him a favor, see? That's what this book proclaims. And you got to be careful. You have to be careful because, you know, there'll be things come out about this book. Not only sounds possible, even sounds plausible. That's exactly what John spoke about. That spirit that beguiled Eve. That's exactly what caused that calf to be built. It exists right here in this room. That constant, constant twist at your faith. Was Jesus Christ married? A recent popular book, The Da Vinci Code, speaks of Christ being married to Mary Magdalene. Guys, I've been all over the world in airplanes. And I have yet to be on an airplane where somebody wasn't reading The Da Vinci Code. Paperback, hardback, the big print version. They carry it like a Bible now. It's like a badge. I'm reading the Da Vinci Code. And here the Da Vinci Code puts forth the fact that Christ was married to Mary Magdalene. This I got from Christianity Today. It says this myth/lie is absolutely false and has no basis theologically, historically, or biblically. Those who believe/teach these myths about Jesus are doing so in an attempt to humanize him. Isn't that what the first one did? Well, he didn't really die. I mean, he had a bad day. I mean, he got crucified, but he didn't die. And he lived on. And I've heard him say on CNN, oh, his children live to this day. I don't think it's me. But that they will do anything to tear at. You remember I talked about the two clouds? What do they see? What do they see? They see that dark side. They see that dark side. Where we see light, they see darkness. Anything to kind of scratch at that surface and tear it down. Anything that'll affect our faith. And brethren, that's what we're here for today. The first day of unleavened bread. We came here unleavened. We are already unleavened. We were forgiven at the Passover. We came here clean. And it's our duty now to go forward. Out of just as they went out of the land of Egypt toward the promised land, it's our duty now as Christians, as members, to go forward into the kingdom of God. That's what the first day of unleavened bread is all about. Don't let that calf get built.